Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to part two of My Name is Light. We are learning the Maimer Basi Legani that the Rebbe delivered on Yud Shvat, or in honor of Yud Shvat, in the year Tov Shin Mem Dalad, which at the time was turned by the Rebbe to Hei Shnas Divrei Mashiach. The words are things of Mashiach. And it is based on the 14th chapter of the original Basi Legani, from the Friedrich Rebbe, known as the Maimer HaHilula, the Maimer of Yud Shvat. And there's lots and lots to say about this Maimer. But you know what? Instead of talking about the Maimer and about the Yud Shvat, you can easily research all of this, and I've spoken about it in previous episodes. We're just going to go straight into the meat of things. Now, in the first episode of this series, for Yud Shvat 5784, what we did is focus on Eis Yudalad, the 14th chapter of the original Basi Legani that has 20 chapters. And the reason we did that is because the primary thrust of this year's Maimorim are based on the 14th chapter. Having said that, in case you didn't watch Thursday night's class, you're okay. Doesn't matter if you missed it at this point, although I'm strongly going to suggest you go back to YouTube and watch it. And that's because the Maimer of Basi Legani begins first with a recap of the opening of the Maimer. So there's a recap of, we have to get up to verse or chapter 14. And once we get to chapter 14, then we're going to elaborate on the themes of chapter 14. And each year when the Rebbe would say the Maimer Basi Legani, very, very fascinatingly, he would specifically speak about the beginning of the Maimer. And he would synopsize it, but every year was different. And it's actually a unique Maimer. Even the recapitulation or synoptic review of the opening of the Maimer is different from year to year. And as you'll see, it ultimately flows into the primary thrust or theme of that particular Hasidic discourse, that particular Maimer. And yes, my name is Light is the theme of the Maimer, at least that's what I termed it. When this series is over, you'll understand why. You'll appreciate that name. Before we begin to actually study the Maimer, I want to acknowledge our special sponsor, Michelle Kahn and her family, who is sponsoring tonight's class to elevate and honor her mother's neshama. And her mother's yahrzeit is on Yud Shvat. Her name was Etel. She was the daughter of Harav Avram Mendel. And what better way to honor somebody whose yahrzeit is Yud Shvat than to learn a Maimer of Basi Legani. Michelle always wants to sponsor the Shir on Yud Shvat. But on Yud Shvat, with Hashem's help, I will be in New York or in Yerushalayim if Mashiach comes first. Obviously, I hope that happens. But otherwise, I'm not going to be teaching on Yud Shvat itself, especially because it's Shabbos. Please don't be frightened by the many books. They're just here to help me to remember the different things that I discovered in the course of my research of trying to appreciate and understand the opening part of this Maimer. Some of these books are actually sources that the Rebbe cites. Many of them, are sources that the Rebbe cites. Many of them are not. In just the first two chapters, there are over 60 sources that are cited or referenced by the Rebbe. How incredible. It's like 60 sources. So I brought the sources that I think are important for us to be able to understand and appreciate the material we're going to be studying tonight. And there are also some things that I remembered from past studies. So I went back and looked it up, and I think it will help us to appreciate and understand where we're going tonight. Any questions before we start? You good? Okay, everybody online, you have any questions? No questions? I didn't really say anything yet, okay. L'chaim. May Hashem gaze upon our study favorably. We will be zeicha to understand the true intention of the Rebbe in this holy teaching. And most importantly, may we be inspired to live as Hashem wants us to, by virtue of the remarkable novelty, the Torah novelty, the chidushim, that we will discover tonight. L'chaim. Okay. Shabbos Parshas B'Shalach. This Maimer is delivered on a Shabbat. The Shabbat was Parshas B'Shalach. It was actually Yud Shvat in 1984. Just like this year, Yud Shvat fell on Shabbos. And the year was Tashdam, Teishnas Divdu Mashiach, 5744. It is significant that Yud Shvat is on Shabbos when the Maimer is said because there's no tape. So when there's a tape, you could always go back and they could listen again if they miss something. Here, the Maimer has to be committed to memory along with an entire Verbrengen. And all has to be recorded after Shabbos, right? Because there's no writing on Shabbos. And I heard, and I haven't been able to corroborate this 100%, but I heard that this was a very special Maimer and that the Rebbe's chief scribe, Rabbi El Khan, himself wrote up the Maimer after. Because oftentimes there will be others who worked on writing up the Maimer. Rabbi El Khan himself was very excited about this Maimer, and he wrote this Maimer himself. Wrote it up to the best of his recollection, which was extraordinary. Now, the fact that it's Shabbos means that I can't be 1,000% certain that every single nuance that shows up in the Maimer is actually what the Rebbe said, although it's very hard for me to imagine that the Manichim, those who were reviewing the Maimer, especially the Biel, would Chas v'Shalom insert something on their own. So I'm going to try to be Medayek. Medayek means to learn the words of the Maimer, treating each nuance, each detail, each syllable charitably, assuming that the Rebbe did say it this way and that if there's something slightly different from the way he recapitulates the Maimer in a different year, there's a good reason for it. And that was part of what stimulated much of my search and discovery mission. And I discovered, as I see, a lot of interesting things. I don't know if everything is accurate. I hope that what I'm saying is accurate in as to why the Rebbe might have said certain things a certain way. Okay, that's my comment on the fact that it says Shabbos. Okay. Basi legani achesi kala. The pasuk, the verse, of course, is found in Shir HaShirim. This heralds the fifth chapter of the Song of Songs. And Hashem, as it is, speaking to the Jewish people, says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. These are terms of endearment. The Friedrich Rebbe, the Rebbe's saintly father-in-law, brings in his, he cites in his Maimer. He is the Baal HaHilula. He is the Yahrzeit, the Hilula, who is being observed. And this is the Maimer, the Rebbe points out, Shenitan al Yodai Leyeim HaYistalkus VaHahilula Shalai. This is the Maimer that he released in honor, albeit in advance, of his Hilula. So Tzadikim know what they're doing. And formally, the Maimer honored the Yahrzeit of the previous Rebbe's grandmother. It was a Yahrzeit Maimer, to honor a Yahrzeit. But of course, we see it as the Maimer that the previous Rebbe released for his Yom HaYistalkus. And Histalkus, as we will learn a little bit later on, means when a tzaddik rises to an atmospheric level of influence, a higher level of influence. So sometimes you can influence a person individually by conversing or having a direct relationship. And sometimes a person can influence a whole room full of people, a whole stadium full of people, by virtue and force of their charisma or their methodology or message or body language, and can uplift an entire room. So the latter would be a higher form, a loftier form of presence. Like, for example, the Rebbe spoke to people individually, whether it was at the line where people wanted to see the Rebbe for a moment, receive a bracha, and the Rebbe would utilize that moment to make them a shliach mitzvah, to make them into a messenger. The Rebbe would empower them to give tzedakah to somebody else, thereby engaging this person in a mitzvah mechanism. So now the connection was through a mitzvah convention. They would made a shliach, an agent, an emissary, given power of attorney to inspire and uplift somebody else who is needy, or a cause that is needy. And that was a special, like, you know, there was a moment. You got a dollar. The Rebbe looked at the person, gave a bracha. That was a personal thing. And you could be at extraordinary times, like during Tkiat Shofar, when the Rebbe would sound the shofar, or at the Hakafot, at the celebration on the end of Sukkot, Shmini Atzeres, Simchas Torah. And everybody left so enthused, so inspired. It was like an over-the-top, unforgettable kind of experience. That's more like an atmospheric kind of thing. and it's a higher level of presence. So a tzaddik, when a tzaddik passes, he moves into a higher level, a greater force of good in the world. So this was given for his Yemei Stalkus, which is called a Hilula, which has a joyous element to it, because the great tzaddikim, especially tzaddikim, are connected to Pnimiyas HaTorah, to the inner esoteric teachings of Torah. Their Yahrzeit is not observed with moroseness or sadness, but rather with joy and a celebration of the contribution and continued engagement of the tzaddikim in the lives of Klal Yisrael and making our world the place it is intended to be. So why that's meaningful? Why would the Rebbe include that in the Maimer? Why does the Rebbe have to say that? So I think because the idea contained just within that statement is that for us as Chassidim Chabad, everything comes through Torah. It's not just through observances. It's not just through being within an environment or a certain gathering, but rather it comes through specifically the mind. It has to be assimilated through the mind. This really is the philosophy of Chabad, that everything has to come through the study of Torah. And only after it is understood and profound ideas can be absorbed through our minds, they can filter through into our emotions, thereby ultimately inspiring us to act differently. So if this is a maimer of Yemi Estalkos, this is the way we're able to connect to the energy of the Estalkos. This is the way we're able to connect to the concept of Hilula, as I talked about in the previous episode. The Isa B'Medrash Rabbah, that is stated in Medrash Rabbah. This is the Medrash Rabbah of Shir HaShirim. The commentary of our sages, as recorded in the Medrash, begins with a precise analysis of the word Legani, to my garden. Basi Legani, I have come to my garden. And he refers to Klal Yisrael as my sister, my bride. Now, if you've never been somewhere, it's kind of hard to call it your garden. You can say, I've come to the garden. I'll meet you in the garden. But if you're saying, I'll meet you in my garden, then in some way there must be some kind of ownership. There's a past history. So the Medrash says, indeed, Legani is Lignuni. Lignuni is in Midrashic prose, represents this bridal chamber, or like a very intimate setting within the garden. So this intimate place within the garden, it is the garden of the groom, the garden of God. L'mokim, says the Medrash, shahoyo ikri betchila, where my primary presence, my dominant presence was to begin with. And the Medrash's idea is that ikar shechina, here's where Chassidus begins to explain this, that ikar shechina, that the mainstay, that the essence of the divine presence, b'tachtonim hoisa, was in this lowest of realities. So at the time of creation, Hashem's presence was manifest more than anywhere else, more than any other level of consciousness or existence within our world. And then something happened. Because if you happen to live in this world, you'll know that things are not that pretty these days. Something must have happened. It doesn't look like the gorgeous garden that's talked about in the paradise that we hear about in the biblical description. Then what happened? The Medrash goes on to say, through the seven things. And here the Rebbe talks about things. It doesn't talk about chatoyim. In some of the Maimorim, it's talked about in the original Maimor, it talks about seven sins, identifies them as sins. The Rebbe calls them here, inyonim bilti ritzuyim, things that are not desirable. Whose desire are we talking about? Hashem's desire. Things that are unwanted, unwanted experiences. Things which are not the way Hashem was. This wasn't the divine desire for things to go. Obviously, we're talking about a sin, but very interesting how the nuanced language here is inyonim bilti ritzuyim. And you'll soon see why I think that the Rebbe specifically doesn't talk about sin, but talks about things which are not desirable to Hashem. So because of these undesirable events, nistalka hashchina milmata lamaila. The Shechina, proverbially speaking, obviously this God's presence is everywhere, but in a manifest way, the Shechina receded into a distant atmospheric background. By the way, this concept of nistalik and histalkos, as we talked about, are not one and the same, although it's exactly the same word. And I spent quite a bit of time talking about this in last year's episode, and I encourage people who want to brush up on it to go back. But the concept of histalkos or istalik, the way it's found, it's an Aramaic term, the way it's found in Zohar, has two distinctly different meanings. In one meaning, it means emptied or leaving, left. On another level, it means intensified. It's like a polar opposite meaning. In both meanings, there is, if you will, a pulling away. But in the first meaning, the pulling away or the receding is receding into a distant background where it's no longer imminent. It's no longer present. In the second meaning of histalkos, it moves into a level of atmospheric influence, which is global, which is all incorporative, which is much more powerful. It's not limited to a specific realm or rung or area, so to speak. But rather it becomes all-encompassing. It's a higher level, it's a more intense level, rather than a lesser level of presence. But anyway, but here it means nistalka ashchina, that the Shechina has departed. And it goes milmaila, milmata lamaila. The Shechina is moving, and again, this is only a euphemism, in the upward direction, in the outer direction, moving away from our reality. Think of our world as a circle, and think of the outer reaches. Think of the outer, so the circle, here's there's the epicenter, there's the ground zero, and then there's the orbits around. So the Shechina is moving out. She's moving out. So it's as if there's like a hole created. Shechina was here, this was the core essence, this was the ground zero, this was the quiddity, this was the linchpin. Here's where the Shechina was, and all the realms around are just outer layers of consciousness and outer layers of existence, and the very epicenter, the pinnacle, think of it maybe as a cone, where the world is coming down, comes down to the very, very smallest amount of light, and that is exactly where the main presence of Hashem was, and all of a sudden that light now is, so to speak, receding back to the outer levels, to the outer orbits. Obviously, these are all metaphorical terminologies, and it's not a spatial thing, but I'm just to make it easier to understand. So the Shechina recedes, and it goes milmata lamaila adra ki hashvi until the outer reaches. The outer reaches are considered to be the furthest heaven, so to speak, because there is also in a description of the heavenly orbs where the Talmud depicts Earth at the center and depicts various orbs or heavens, orbits that surround it, so various atmospheric orbs. So there's this proverbial idea of seven atmospheres. And the outer atmosphere, which is what we would call, let's say, again, in the physical metaphor, outer space, but it's not to be taken literally in that way. So the Shechina is gone. The Shechina was here. The Shechina receded. The Shechina pulled back. The Shechina was here. Came down to this cone. Okay, this is where the Shechina was. The laser was focused right down here. This is where the presence was. And all of a sudden, Shechina it recedes. And our world's in a manifest way a very dark place, a very ungodly place, or so it seems. V'acharkach, and afterwards, after these seven undesirable events, amdu shiva tzaddikim, seven tzaddikim rise, and it begins with Avram, maschal me Avram, and the Rebbe here apparently said, echad hoya Avram, Avram who was echad, who was one. Now, I asked a number of my senior colleagues, why did Rebbe said here, echad hoya Avram, why did he mention this verse? It's a description in the 33rd chapter of the Nevuah of Yecheskel, of Ezekiel, calls, that says, echad hoya Avram. Avram was like one person, literally one against the whole world. He was, you talk about one person standing up to the world, that was Avram's story, quite literally. The entire world, it says, was on one ebb, on one end, and Avram was on the other. The whole world said, there is no God. It's the God of your own imagination. It's the God of your own choice. You make up your own morality. You create God in your own image, and then you worship him, and that's called idolatry, and that's the way it goes. And God himself wants it that way, and he relegated the lower worlds to the influence or the sway of the constellations or whatever other shaman or form of spirit. And God doesn't want to have a relationship with us. And we can't even have a relationship with God even if we wanted to. You connect to a spirit, the spirit connects to its spirit. And through a series of intermediaries, eventually you can perhaps get your message through to God who can stimulate or issue a command somewhere. And eventually you get what you want, even if we talk about the ultimate essence of God. Until many of the idolaters didn't even go further. They worshiped the spirit, the shaman, and that became their focus, and that was good enough. That was God for them. and the, you know, the different groups worshiping different spirits and different pagans, even within one society, and there were warring gods. And think of Greek and Roman mythology for a better reference point than that, and that whole idea. But this is what Avraham was dealing with. The ideas are not Greek or Roman. These mythological ideas or worshiping of spirits date back. The Sumerian culture is full of it, and the Akkadian culture, and much earlier, back to the time of Avraham Avinu. So Avraham is one. Why does Rebbe mention in this particular Maamar Avraham is one? So first of all, I don't know. I don't believe that Rabbi Yehiel would have written this time Echad Hoy Avraham if the Rebbe hadn't said it. I'm fairly certain that Rebbe said it. In fact, I'm 99.9% certain that Rebbe said it. So what was his point? I can only, you know, I'm just a guess, I don't know, only surmise. In the first Basi Ligani that the Rebbe delivered, which is the first Maamar of the Rebbe's leadership, the Rebbe talked about the fact that Avraham was the Rishon, Avraham is the first, and Moshe is the Shvi'i, Moshe is the seventh. And he emphasized very much that the quality of the seventh is that he is Shvi'i l'Rishon, he is the seventh of the first. So the main quality is the first, and in fact, the Rebbe talks in that Maamar about the unique level of Mesiras Nefesh, the devotion, the commitment, even the sacrifice of Avraham Avinu's methodology and his service to Hashem, in comparison with other great tzaddikim, including the martyr Rabbi Akiva. And he talks about Avraham Avinu's unique way of serving Hashem, where it wasn't about Avraham at all. There wasn't even the glory of martyrdom or the glory of devotion, whatever it was going to take. Avraham was not an issue. That's how the Rebbe talks about the Mesiras Nefesh of Avraham. He cites an earlier Hasidic teaching. And the Rebbe very much emphasizes the Milo of the Rishon. He says the Shvi, the seventh, is Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu is the one who brings the Shekhinah, who brings the divine presence into this world, because there's going to be a progression of six tzaddikim, and Moshe Rabbeinu is the seventh. But he emphasizes that the seventh's virtue is that he is the seventh of the first. And really and truly, it's just the Rebbe's, if I may say so, the Rebbe's humility, where he's talking about a new generation, and the new Rebbe, but he says, like, whatever, I'm not here by my own virtue. I'm here because the Alter Rebbe began something called Chabad, and I'm just simply bringing it to fruition. Our whole, they were talking about us, our whole virtue is not by our own achievement, accomplishment, or wherewithal, or ability, but rather that we are the seventh. And all seven Sadir, Kol Hashmin Chaviven, all seven Sadir, which is something the Rebbe mentions right here, and it's a dominant theme of Yud Shvat and the Rebbe's Nasiyas, the idea of the seventh generation, which brings the Shekhinah to earth. So maybe that's why he said Echad Hoy Avraham. Maybe he's emphasizing the Maila here of Avraham Avinu, which Avraham Avinu's extraordinary achievements are encapsulated by Yechezkel with this pithy statement, Echad Hoy Avraham. He had nobody to learn from. He had nobody to lean on. He was alone. Echad Hoy Avraham. So Avraham is alone, and he really, so to speak, begins this entire process. And then, Avraham Avinu brings God a little bit closer, brings him back, so to speak, to earth. God, as it seems, has gone away, and Avraham Avinu is proverbially bringing HaKadosh Baruch Hu back. Sorry, let me just shut this off. Okay. Let me just check if there's any questions over here. Okay, back to the text. Ad Sheba Moshe, until Moshe enters the scene, Shehu HaShvi, he is the seventh. And in the original Medrash Rabbah, it goes through the generations of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Levi, Kehos, Amram, and then Moshe. And it says, V'chol HaShvi in Chaviven, and all sevenths are dear. And there the Gemara goes through, and the Medrash goes through a number of examples of sevenths, famous seventh, the seventh day of the week, Moshe Rabbeinu is the seventh, so on and so forth. V'yirida l'mata ba'aretz, he brings the Shekhinah down into our terrestrial realm. V'olam haza hatachtoin, here, this is the Rebbe's commentary, that means our lowest world, the world she'ein tachtoin l'mata mimenu, the world that there is nothing lower than this world. Now, in Tanya, the Alter Rebbe explains that the concept of our world being low has nothing to do with 3D reality or any kind of spatial scheme. It's not about high or low. You don't get closer to God if you climb the roof or daven on a shul, on a skyscraper, or get yourself into an airplane or even a spaceship. That's not what it's about. The concept of low, high or low, is conceptual. So for example, a deep idea doesn't need a shovel to get to. And a lofty or high idea, high-minded idea, doesn't require a ladder to reach. It's a concept. You could say a person is the highest form of a certain talent, and then there's a lower form of that talent or ability. You know, there's the person who's a non-medalist, and then there's the bronze medalist, and on top of that, the highest is the gold medalist. It's not high or low. Even the difference is not a question of height. The distinction is a color distinction or a certain material of the metal. But we refer to it in that way. There's this concept of higher or lower, a higher authority, a lower authority, somebody who answers to the one above them. It's not a spatial thing. You could call it a hierarchy, but each hierarchy is on its realm. You know, like you talk about something, you're talking about the food, and you talk about the best cuisine, the highest level of cuisine, the highest chef. That's one kind of high. And you're talking about the best musician. That's another level of a different level of hierarchy. So the different ways we grade things. When we talk about high or low, insofar as divinity is concerned, so the lowest means where there is no divinity seen at all. Think of like a black hole. There's not even the possibility for photons to exist. Nothing can exist in a black hole, not even photons. Even photons are collapsed in a black hole. Forget nuclear physics. Photons are not really what we would call typical nuclear physics. It's a different form of physics. Things travel, the way photons travel, nothing else in the quantum physics world is able to travel the way light travels. And nothing else is more refined. Nothing else is less dense than the concept of light, which is, by the way, why we use the terminology or the metaphor of light when we're talking about godly things. Because it's the loftiest kind of physical, non-physical thing. We can see light, but that's about it. That's about it. We're only able to see it. We can't hear it. We certainly can't touch it. And it travels faster than the eye can envision. Nobody can see light traveling. It travels so quickly. So it's very refined, and it's a very high frequency of quantum physics. But the point of high and low is we use this metaphor of divinity as light, and we say that the lowest world is where there is no divinity seen whatsoever. So God's presence is here just as it is in the highest of realms, and just as it is in the essence of divinity. There is nothing outside of God. Everything is within God. God is not out there looking in here, chas v'shalom. That's ridiculous. That's to relegate God to physicality, almost to ascribe corporeality or physicality to God. That is profoundly wrongheaded. And it's a juvenile, foolish way of understanding divinity. So divinity is everything. We're all within divinity. Divinity is a reality. Even the term reality doesn't fit. We don't have any terminology for it. We don't have any frame of reference. We don't have any metaphor. We don't have any parable for God. We have parables and metaphors for everything but God, because there is nothing like God. But the concept of divinity being in the lowest place, the furthest place, means the place where it is possible for atheism to flourish, the place where it's possible to fully deny God. Creation is where existence starts to assert itself outside of God, where it feels it's not dependent. At a higher level of creation, there's still a sense of I, a sense of existence, but the sense of existence realizes that it's powered and it's enabled to exist by God. In our world, it's the only possible realm of consciousness where we can deny God altogether. In no other reality is that possible. And the truth is, it's almost a paradox. It's a mystery. How could something that's constantly being powered by godliness not know God at all? And go all kinds of research and all kinds of discoveries, and still never ever to pick up that sense of God. You know, they have the God particle they talked about. All it was just a sequence that didn't make any sense. It didn't make sense in rhyme and reason of our way. So that sequence was indicative of a force that is beyond what we can imagine. So they call it the God particle. It's not a particle. That's all it is. It's a very, very refined concept, which was graphically described as a God particle. That's the world we're in. We will never, ever, until Mashiach comes, which is hopefully very soon, Amir Tzashem Amen, but Never in this realm will it be possible to discover God, no matter how sophisticated a telescope or a microscope we're able to create, looking at the largest and furthest things away, or looking at the smallest things within our corporeal or quantum physics existence. We will never be able to see godliness. You can't see godliness with physical mechanism. That's the darkest place. It's a proverbial black hole for spirituality. So this is the world in which we live. And the world in which we live, where godliness seemingly never enters in a manifest way, this is the world that Moshe Rabbeinu brings the Shechina into Olam Haza, Tachten, to this lowest world, Shein Tachten L'mata Mimenu. Now, he's been here. This is not the first time. When Adam and Eve were first existing in their original iteration in Gan Eden, in paradise, they could see God. They knew the presence of God. It was manifest. It didn't last very long. That's how it once was. So God is saying in Shir HaShirim, Basi Legani, I've come back to my garden. I came back to my place. Where was God originally? The world was a Gan Eden. That's all we know about the world. There was an actual spatial geography called Gan Eden. And it doesn't exist in our world anymore. We're not able to see that anymore. It's no longer manifest. But it did happen. It did happen. When? It happened in Matan Torah. But very interestingly, we don't talk about Matan Torah. The Rebbe says, "V'hamshachas hashchina lemata shal yedei Moser." The hamshacha, the drawing forth, the actualization of the Shechina by Moshe Rabbeinu, by the hand of Moshe, was be'ikir u'begilui b'maisei hamishkan. And here's where I want to start really zeroing in on the verbiage and language that's used in this mimer. The manifestation of God's presence in our lowest realm happens, the words are be'ikar, primarily, not singularly, but primarily. There's a big difference. Singularly is to the exclusion of anything else. It is not to the exclusion of anything else. But it's primarily ubegilui, and in a manifest way, b'maisei ha-mishkan, in the act of the mishkan, the work of the mishkan. B'maisei ha-mishkan typically means the fashioning of the mishkan, the making, the fabricating of the mishkan. So this immediately like threw up a red flag for me, and this was different. This is different. This is not the regular Basi Ligani. Something very different. The Rebbe just threw something very different into the mix. Now, let me tell you what's not different, and then let me tell you what is different. In the Friedrich Rebbe's Maimer, he does not talk about Matan Torah per se. The emphasis is not on Matan Torah. The emphasis is on the Mishkan. Why? Because the Matan Torah was a moment, a blip. Matan Torah was a moment. But that moment, didn't last very long. And the people, the heavens were torn open, so to speak, and all of a sudden they were able to see things and hear things and know things, and then that which is usually seen all of a sudden was heard, and that which is usually heard all of a sudden was seen, as the Rebbe explains in one of his sikhas, that's a euphemism for spirituality is something we can hear about or understand but can't see. And the physical world is something you don't have to hear about. It's obvious, you can see it. But at that moment of Matan Torah, everything was inverted. That which is apparent, we understood there was a world, but we didn't see it. We saw godliness. We didn't have to understand it. It's like a mirror image, a black and white negative, the exact opposite of reality as we know it today, where we can understand about godliness today, but never see it. Nobody has to explain to you that this table exists. There is a logical explanation, by the way, in quantum physics, how and why this table exists and why it is the way it is with this particular density and why it can be burnt or destroyed or broken in a particular way. There's explanations for all these things, but you don't require those explanations to know there's a table here. They're maybe interesting. Maybe if you're looking at some kind of experiment or you want to achieve something, you might want to know what's behind the physical phenomena, what's behind what the eye sees, so you can better understand it, so you can design a better product, or maybe plan a particular choreographed event. But the world is apparent, that's obvious. And when it comes to spirituality, we are not capable of seeing that reality at all. We can understand it, we can see it in our mind's eye. Matan Torah was exactly the opposite. polar opposite. And it was a very lofty moment. So, I mean, like in Friedrich's Mimer, he does, of course, you know, he references, if you go back to the original Mimer, so Friedrich Rebbe says, Mesho Ashvi, Harida Lamata Maritz, Ve Iker Agiloi, Elekusus, and Beis HaMikdash. It doesn't mention Matan Torah. So, okay, so that's Basi Ligani. It doesn't talk about Matan Torah, it talks about Mishkan. Why? Okay, the simple understanding is that's where it lasted. That's where the Shekhinah comes in a manifest way. And once the Shekhinah comes to the Jewish people on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, a year later, the Shekhinah stays with us, albeit not in an overt way today. So that's, and I want to talk about that. I want to talk about that because that's going to lead me to the next point. Here, there's a word which I did not find in almost any of the other Basi Ligani Maimarim. I didn't look at each one, but I didn't find this. I went through a whole bunch of Maimarim, and there's the word shows up here, B'maisei HaMishkan. B'maisei HaMishkan. This is going to be, I think, very telling because the Rebbe, in these two chapters that we're studying tonight, just Ois Aleph and Ois Beis, the Rebbe is going to essentially take us through the first nine chapters of the Maimer. And then we'll do the next three chapters. And then we'll go to our chapter for this year. So there's a lot of things that are talked about. A lot of things talked about in nine chapters in a Maimer. And this is not a synopsis of nine chapters. Up until now, the Rebbe has more or less been restating the opening of the first chapter, up until now. There's a discussion about offerings, korbanot, a whole discussion about korbanot. There's a discussion of the fire that's on the Mizbeach. There's a discussion of a whole lot of things which are not going to be mentioned in this restatement at all. The Rebbe is going to talk about the concept of the Mishkan, and then he's going to go all the way to the ninth chapter where we hear about the boards or beams of the Mishkan. That's all he's going to talk about here. He doesn't talk about any of those things. Why? And of course the answer is because that's not the thrust of this Maimer. Because this Maimer has a unique thrust. There's a unique mission in this Maimer. We're trying to identify something specific. And the opening part of the Maimer, not only does it lead into the rest of the Maimer, but like, it's a unique teaching in and of itself. The Basi Liganis are not replications. They are not the same. They really aren't. It's interesting. In the first time around, when the Rebbe said a Basi Ligani corresponding to each of the chapters, we're talking from 1951 until 1970, so there's a certain theme. And from 1971 afterwards, in the next series, the next 20 years or 18 years, there's another theme that shows up. And we're going to talk about that a lot tonight because that theme is going to be very, very prominent in this particular Maimer. And it's a theme that doesn't show up in the Rebbe's Torah. The Rebbe doesn't begin talking about it until Tavshin Lamed Aleph, until late 1970 into 71. And it's a theme that the Rebbe continues to develop afterwards, from 1971 onward, straight through to 1992. Very, very unique, very unusual theme. And that has a lot to do with this, as you'll see. It has a lot to do with that theme that we're going to get to. So what I want to emphasize here, what I want to point out to you is that the Rebbe talks about Maaseh HaMishkan. There's the fashioning of the Mishkan, and then there's the business of the Mishkan. This is what goes on in the Mishkan. He does not talk about what goes on in the Mishkan, although in many of the Hasidic discourses he does, and that's the primary focus, is what's going on in the Mishkan. How are we bringing the Shekhinah? Through offerings, through korbanot. How do we replicate the concept of korbanot in today's day and age? Well, there's many mamarim about that talk about that concept. That's not discussed here. Here the emphasis is on making the Mishkan. Making the Mishkan. So the first place that I want to direct your attention to is a Basi Ligani Maimer that was delivered by the Rebbe Rashab, the previous Rebbe's father, in the year 1904. And it's very different. There's similar themes, but it's a very different kind of Maimer. And one of the questions that he asks in this Maimer is, when we speak about Moshe as the Shvi, as the seventh, who brings the Shechina Lamata, La'aretz, the pasuk, the verse that's used to demonstrate the Shechina, the manifest presence of God in our world, is Va'asuli Migdash V'Shachanti B'Seichem. You'll make for me a Migdash, and I will dwell amongst it, amongst you. So the Rebbe Rashab says, one second, why are we talking about a Migdash? Didn't Moshe Rabbeinu first and foremost bring us the Torah? Isn't Moshe Rabbeinu the one who brings us Torah from Har Sinai? Like, what about that? That was a big deal. Okay, yeah, we blew it 40 days later, but like that was a big deal. So he says, I'm reading to you from the Maimer Sefer Maimer Tafresh Mem Dalet. Pardon me, it's not 1904. We're talking 1884, actually, exactly 100 years ago. He says, Mashal Echoshiv, Mashahoya Matan Torah Ayde Moshe. The Rebbe Shab says the fact that this not mentioned that it was the giving of the Torah by virtue of Moshe's hand, as it says, Vayered Havayal Hasine, God came down. So the Rebbe Rashab says, perhaps, Yeshleimar, the Hagilu de Matan Torah Hoy Rak Lefisho, it was a temporary event. It was a one-time event. And it did not leave a lasting impact insofar as Shechina is concerned, insofar as manifestation of God's presence is concerned. It does leave a difference in our world. It makes an impact. Our world isn't the same after Matan Torah. We're empowered to change our world. We're empowered to uplift and transform the physical terrestrial realm of our world after Matan Torah. However, at the time of Matan Torah, the revelation that was brought forth did not remain. That exalted moment faded. But the Beis HaMikdash, as it says in many places, was a me'ein la'asad lavi. It was kind of a Mashiach reality. When you walked through the great gates of the Beis HaMikdash, you entered into a futuristic reality where godliness was manifest. And the physicality was refined. It was a different kind of physicality. It was a different, that's why it was a different kind of experience for people. The Rebbe Rashab goes on in the Maimer. He develops this idea and explains it. And he says, he cites a verse, and he talks about the difference between exilic times and Beit HaMikdash time, temple times and the times of Galut. And he says that this is like the difference between Yom and Laila, between day and night. So when it's daytime, we can see everything clearly. And when night falls, we're in the dark. So he says, Beis HaMikdash Nimshol La'or Yom. Beis HaMikdash is like the light of the day. And then he cites a medrash that says, La'or Yom Elu Ma'asehem Shel Tzadikim. These are the actions of the righteous. U'mahein Ma'asehem. What are the actions of the righteous that we refer to? He says, Harei Maisa Tzadikim Hu Binyan Beis HaMikdash. The act of the righteous is the building of the Beis HaMikdash. The building. He doesn't talk about the service of the Beis HaMikdash. He says the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And he says, in our day and age, that refers to Maisa Tzadikim. When we perform mitzvahs, we're inherently building a future Beis HaMikdash. It's about building the Beis HaMikdash. So I found this maimer very instructive because the concept of Moshe Rabbeinu bringing the Shechina Lamata, which is really emphasized by virtue of the Beis HaMikdash, not Matan Torah, because we didn't build Matan Torah. We counted up to Matan Torah. We prepared for Matan Torah. We didn't build it. We didn't build the mountain, and the mountain didn't remain sacred. It was a holy place when God's presence descended. Nobody was allowed to approach the mountain. It was fenced off. There was a warning that was given, and then a subsequent warning. However, ultimately, once the shofar blast fell silent, it says, Hema Yalabahar, the mountain wasn't holy anymore. God descended temporarily onto that spot. There is no specific focus on making pilgrimages to Mount Sinai, even if we were to know with certainty where that mountain is, and there's a mountain that they call Sinai, but it's not necessarily that mountain. Even though there's some compelling evidence, there's nothing certain about it. And actually, it doesn't make a difference. It's not ground zero of, what do you mean? That's the place where God, that's where God gave us the Torah. How come we have no record, historically, of Jewish people making a pilgrimage to Har Sinai for Shavuot? Because the Torah never told us to do that. We're not into our making up our own things. It's not our religion, as in, do as you please. It's that, what does Hashem ask us to do? The answer is Hashem asks us to go to Yerushalayim. And before Yerushalayim, he asked us to go to Shiloh. And after Shiloh, we went to Nov, wherever the presence of Hashem is. And Hashem directed us to go to the Mishkan, or later on to Mishkan Shiloh, and then the Beis HaMikdash. And once Hashem's presence comes to Yerushalayim, it never departs from Yerushalayim. That's why we go to Yerushalayim. Like, by the way, the reason that we love Israel and crave Israel and want Israel is not because our ancestors used to live there. Okay, so they used to live there, and now we moved. It's because Hashem tells us to go to Israel. Because Hashem tells us that the Jewish people are inextricably bound and connected to Israel. That's the truth. Yerushalayim is special to us, not because there was once a monarch and his name was David and he sang beautiful songs and he wore a big crown and Jerusalem was his capital, so if that was his capital, that's my capital. Very nice. Good, so you're a descendant of King David. I actually am a descendant of King David. Ask me how I know. How do I know I'm a descendant of King David? I know. It's not so hard to figure out. If you figure out a famous person, you can figure out the famous person. I know where Enikel of the Shagasari. Shagasari is Enikel of Binyamin Solnik, Masa Binyamin. He's Enikel of Don Yitzchak Barbanel. Don Yitzchak Barbanel had a Megillah. He had an actual lineage that took back to David HaMelech. That's why I'm connected to Yerushalayim. No Jew is more or less connected to Yerushalayim. We are connected to Yerushalayim because Hashem in his Torah says go to Yerushalayim. And Hashem in his Torah never said go to Sinai. He said, leave Sinai, go to Israel. That's what he said. So Har Sinai, we didn't build it. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't build it. God decided to come to Har Sinai. This is a very important, this is a key element in the Maamar, as you're going to see. And this is communicated in one word. In one word. And the word here is, not be'ikir u'begiloi be'ha mishkan, but the word be'maisei. This one word is a paradigm shift in the approach to developing the theme of the Maamar. I can't overstate this. I can't overemphasize it. I'm going to tell you, camera lost focus. Michael Beaton is saying, did it? No. It'll have to come back. Huh?
Red light.
I see the camera. Did it still lose focus? It's okay on his side. Nope. Okay. Your screen lost focus. This is. Once I realized this, once I put these pieces together, it was like a wow moment for me in learning this Maamar. Wow. Aha. So this is about our doing. It's about our doing. Because let me make it simple to you. Basi Ligani is about us. It's about us. Of course it's about God. Everything's about God. No, it's about us, as you'll see. Basi Ligani is about me and you. Okay, so let's put that on a very close back burner. We're going to come back to it. You're going to see later how this word is like the linchpin. Everything is going to turn on this word. Kamesha Kosov. And indeed, the Medrash emphasizes, Va'asu li migdash v'shachanti b'seichem. Now, that is the words that are cited in the original Basi Ligani. And in fact, the Rebbe Rashab bases his question in the Maamar and Tofresh Mem Dalad from 1884 on this idea that it says V'asulim Migdash. But here the emphasis is B'maiseh HaMishkan, because in the Friedrich Rebbe's Maamar he goes off onto a discussion of what happens in the Beis HaMikdash. And here we're going to remain focused on the making of the Mishkan, as you'll see. So, Hamshachas Iker HaShechina, the bringing forth of the primary dwelling of the Shechina, B'Mishkan HaGashmi. And here, I noticed something else which jumped out at me. The Rebbe says, B'Yud Gimel, Oy B'Tesdvav Devarim HaGashmiim, with the 13 or 15 items that are enumerated at the beginning of Parshat Truma, where God tells us, "V'asu li migdash, make for me a sanctuary." So I'm like asking myself, why is the Rebbe mentioning the 13 or the 15? And in many, many other Maimarim of Basar Ligani, it doesn't mention the 13 or the 15. In fact, if we go back to the original Basar Ligani, where this is being taken from, there is no mention of 13 or 15. In fact, there's no mention of any of that. It just says, the Pasuk says, V'asu li migdash shechanti b'seichem, and he goes straight to the teaching. B'tocho lo nemar. It doesn't say in him, it says in them. In them, b'toch kol achad ve'achad. And then he goes off to the job of tzaddikim. That's the focus of tzaddikim, is to bring the Shekhinah forth. I'm saying, one second, why is the Rebbe adding this business of 13 or 15? Why is he adding it specifically in this Maimer? Because in most of the Basar Liganis, he doesn't emphasize the 13 or 15. So I figured, okay, I got to figure this out. So there's footnotes here in the sources. And when I went back to the sources and I read the sources carefully, all of a sudden I'm like, wow, there's a thesis here. Every single word that Rebbe said was so precise, so exact. Why? Okay, so the earliest source of 13 or 15, because by the way, if you go to the Pasuk and you count the materials, there are 15 things that are listed. Yeah, but there's a Medrash, the Medrash Tanchuma on Parshas Truma, chapter 4 of Parshas Truma, it says like this. Amar Rabbi Yehuda bar Simon, leitiyu sivurim sha'atem goyim lemolai yud gimel dvarim. You shouldn't think that you're doing me a favor by giving me 13 items that I asked you for, because this is connected. Yud gimel dvarim shehifrashti lechem b'mitzrayim. I gave you 13 items in Mitzrayim. I gave you 13 gifts. You give me back what I gave you. Which really is like the story of life. You're giving me what I give you. Like in the Chavos HaLevavos, in the Shara B'Tochen, Rabbeinu Bechaya says, what are you gonna, you doing me a favor, God says? Who gave you everything you have? I'm such a big tzaddik. I'm such a hero. I did all these things for God. God says, it's nice. Like, who gave you the things that you're using? The eyesight, the hearing, the audibility, the ability to speak, your whole system, your whole body, who gave that to you? Really, all God is asking is that we should give him back what he gave us. He says, I gave you 13 things. And the Medrash goes through 13 things. It actually cites a verse in Shir HaShirim, which is euphemistic and parabolic and discussing the riches and the things we received. We went out of Mitzrayim, and he cites a verse in the prophecies of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. And he says, Harei Yud Gimel Hifrashtim Li Keneged Yud Gimel Dvarim Shehifrashti Lachem B'Mitzrayim. You gave me 13, I gave you 13. It's corresponding to the 13. I gave you 13 gifts, you give me back 13 gifts. And the Medrash Tanchuma finishes off, La'atid Lavo Ani Gomel Lachem Keneged Yud Gimel Dvarim Halalo. But God says, don't think I don't appreciate it. It's very nice. Most people are entitled. God gave me, that's nice, but now it's mine. So God says, you gave me, corresponding to 13 things I give you, I will restore 13 things to you. And here he cites a pasuk from the Nevuah, from the prophecies of the fourth chapter of Isaiah Yeshayo. Okay? I still don't understand, but I do see that there's an emphasis here on the 13. And the emphasis is on what we gave God. You gave me. We gave. God's saying you gave. I gave you 13. You gave me 13. But for some reason, the Medrash Tanchum is ignoring the fact that actually God asked us for 15 things. So I still don't understand this, but there's a very heavy emphasis here in the Tanchuma that we're talking about this concept of you gave me 13, I gave you 13, I'll give you back 13. All right. Go to the Medrash Rabbah. So the Medrash Rabbah, and this is the Medrash Rabbah in Shir HaShirim in chapter 4. The Medrash Rabbah says, cites the teaching of Rabbi Chanina, Rabbi Simon, Chad Omar, Hi Yichnisa Lei Shleishasei, V'hu Yichnas Leishasei. It's like there's this parable, the metaphor of a bridegroom and a bride. She brings 13 items to the marriage. He gives her back 13 items to the marriage. Later on, the Medrash talks about the double. She brings 13 items to the marriage. He recompenses, gives her 26 things to the marriage. And so the Medrash says, okay, well, one second. Could you please tell me, what is it with these? What are these 13 things? So he says, what do you mean it's 30 things? Look in Parshas Truma. It says, V'zayisat Truma. Zohar, V'chesef, V'necheshes, gold, silver, copper. U'techeles, V'argomon. We have turquoise wool and purple wool. Til ha'ashaniv, sheshizim, ilamodomim, skins. Atzeshitim, the acacia wood. Avnei shoyim, the onyx stones. Avnei miluyim, the gemstones. V'hu hichnes l'shleishasrei. And we have the same pasuk of the prophecies of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel that I quoted over here as well. So the big question is, one second, but there's another two items. There's 15. In the Pirush Maharzu, he notes, Ve'enei choshev mashakosov, he doesn't enumerate what is written, shemen lamo'er, olive oil for the purpose of illumination, besomim, the spices, the incense, eni cheshev, doesn't include these things. How come? I mean, God asks for it. He asks for 15 items in order to be able to make a Mishkan, and Mishkan has to function. And these things were asked for. How come it's not asked for? How come it's not talked about? So the Marzu says, because cheshev rak devarim shel binyan, he only mentioned things that are used in the construction, in the fabrication, things that are used to build the Mishkan. Because these are things, she'enam kelim, they are not merely vessels, ve'enam mishtanim, they won't change. But the shemen, the oil, is something which is burnt, is davar hakala. Besamim, it gets used for keteris. And we have something similar in the commentary known as Zera Avram. He says, he only talks about kachoshev yidgimol dvarim. It's because the things of shemen lamoyer and besamim l'shemen amishchol akteres asamim, the oil and the spices, he says, are not talked about because they are loy l'meleches hamishkan. They are not used not for the building of the mishkan, but loy l'bigdei kohuna, not for the raiments of the kohanim. And if you take out these three things, or two or three things, what do you end up with then? Which is the oil and the spices. You have yidgimol dvarim. And he says, if you look carefully at the commentary of Rashi's commentary, if you look very carefully at it, you see that Rashi says that b'shleisha dvarim elu, on these last three things, which is the shemen lamoir and the spices for the purpose of the anointing oil and the incense, it doesn't say loy letzerich meleches hamishkan, the loy letzerich bigdei kahuna. Rashi doesn't say these are used for the mishkan or for the raiments. In other words, it's not used for making the mishkan, it's used for the operations of the mishkan.
And they can be consumed.
And they are consumed. Yeah. And they are consumed. Yeah. Even though the shemen hamishka, the anointing oil, is actually eternal, but it's not part of making the mishkan, it's part of bringing the mishkan into action. It's how it goes live. It's not the making of the Mishkan. So, all of a sudden, so I'm thinking about this Medrash Tanchuma, I'm thinking about this Medrash Abba, and I remember, what's our thesis over here? Our thesis here is that the emphasis is on creating the Mishkan. Creating. We're not talking, this Basi Ligani does not talk about the Avodah, doesn't talk about the service in the Mishkan. What's the focus on?
Building
the Mishkan. I said, aha, now it makes sense to me. Because in this Basi Ligani, the Rebbe talks about the idea that we are going to emphasize the Maisa HaMishkan. Here it makes sense. In fact, it's important to say, the Yud Gimel Oy Tezvav Dvarim HaGashmiim Shebehem Nasa HaMishkan. The Rebbe still wants to talk about the Tezvav Dvarim because, in fact, the Pasuk talks about 15 things. However, the real emphasis is here is on making the Mishkan. What did we make to house Hashem's presence? Shemehem, it's from these dvarim gashmiim, from these material things. Nasa hamishkan, the mishkan is made. Maisa hamishkan, nasa hamishkan. This is about us making the mishkan. Creating the, if you will, the mechanism, fabricating the convention that is going to house God, the presence of God, in a manifest way. So the Maimon now continues. And b'toicham kipshutei. literally within the Mishkan, the environs, the confines of the Mishkan. And by virtue of the confines of the Mishkan, and this again is a very unique expression, because in the original Basel Gani, the Friedrich Rebbe goes straight into the concept of Besocho lo nemer ela besocham betocho lechad v'yachad. Here the Rebbe emphasizes, no, betoicham kipshutai. Literally, the space of the Mishkan, that's a piece of heaven, that's a piece of the future, that's heaven on earth. And when you have a little piece of heaven, a slice of heaven on earth, when you have a tiny piece, a tiny geography of earth that was hallowed and sanctified to the point that it could actually house the Shekhinah, the divine presence, in a manifest way, people would come, it says, they didn't just come to see, be seen, they came to see. They came to see and be seen. You knew, you felt the presence of God there. Suddenly it was like a part of Olam Hazeh, was a part of the terrestrial world that really wasn't part of the terrestrial world in a manifest way. So once you have a space like that, then that brings about the plurality, the Lashon Rabbim, the Betoich Kol Echad V'Echad Kedroshas Razal, like the teaching of our sages. And I just want to point out that the Rebbe emphasizes here Kedroshas Razal, like the drosha of Razal. This is a very important thing. So usually Razal, Rabbi Seinu Zecheinam Levracha, usually refers to the sages of the Mishnah genre. That's usually what it refers to. Now, in fact, this teaching of Betocho lo nemer ela betocham is not found, at least not to the best of our knowledge. We don't have any Mishnah genre literature that says this. As the Rebbe notes in Likutei Sichos, in Parshas Truma, in Chelek Chavav, in footnote 45 on page 173, the Rebbe says that this language, it's not the previous Rebbe's language, it's the Alter Rebbe's language. Alter Rebbe uses this language in his Maimer of Likutei Torah. He uses this language. And the Rebbe says, "Ule'eis ata matzasiv b'shalah," at present, Rebbe David seems to have researched this. He was looking for an earlier source. He says, "I found it in the Shnei Luchot HaBrit." And then earlier than that, it's found in the Reshit Chachma. So Reshit Chachma takes us back almost 1,000 years, but it's not the genre of the Mishnah. 900 years ago, still not genre of the Mishnah. But the Rebbe says that's also included in the words of Razal. How? Technically, it generally isn't. But the Rebbe seems to say that period extends into the Gaonic period, into the post-Gaonic, early Rishonim period. It's still Razal. But the Rebbe here notes something fantastic. The Rebbe says that in the Alter Rebbe Shulchan Aruch, the Shalah himself uses the language of Razal when it talks about halacha. Halacha. Halacha is a specific part of Torah. It's not the theoretical part of Torah. It's the practical part of Torah. It's an actual instruction. And the Shalah, when he speaks about halacha, he uses the language Razal. And the Rebbe notes that in the Alter Rebbe's laws of Talmud Torah, the Alter Rebbe says that halacha, widely accepted halacha, becomes Mishnah-like. It attains a Mishnah-like status. What is Mishnah-like status? So Mishnah-like status is like this. There's a lot of things to say about the Mishnah, but on a practical level, if a court or a halachic decisor makes a mistake in Dvar Mishnah, something which is openly stated in the Mishnah, so then his words are null and void. He can make a mistake in what we call, he didn't know about a certain nuance or the application of a certain theory. He was limited in it. But if you toya about Dvar Mishnah, then choyzer. If the mistake was in an open Mishnah, that's moot. So in the beginning of the second chapter of Hilchos Talmud Torah, the Alter Rebbe says, speaking about a person's schedule, a person's supposed to schedule his day or as much time as he has into portions. There's a shlish mikra. He's supposed to study scripture for 1/3 of the time you study. And then it says there's a shlish mishnah. There's 1/3 of the time you study, or 33% is supposed to be devoted to mishnah. The Alter Rebbe says, shlish b'mishnah, shehein, does not necessarily the study of mishnayot, means halachot psukot bli ta'amim. When you get straight law, not not the legalese, I mean, not the jurisprudence, not the theory of law, but the actual law. And this is whether it's in a Mishnah, whether it's a Braita, which is the codicil of the Mishnah, whether it's in the Memra of the Amoraim, which is a Medrash Halacha, certain straight halachas like in what we call Mechilta Safra Sefri, which can be, there's halachas in there. And he says this includes all of the words of the Tanaim and Diktukehem V'Diktukei Sofrim, and the things that were written afterwards, which would seem to include the immediate period after the Talmud, which is the words of the Rabbanon Savroi and maybe even the Gaonim. And then the Alter Rebbe says, U'bezman hazeh gam halachot psukot shel piski ha-Gaonim, even the straight halachot from the period of Gaonim, which takes us back like 11 centuries. And then he says, even into the Tur and the Shulchan Aruch, which the Tur and the Shulchan Aruch is the code of Jewish law. The Alter Rebbe includes that in the Shlish Mishnah. Why? Because these are halachot, which are accepted by the plurality of the Jewish people. And once it becomes a halacha, then if somebody says the opposite, if you ask a shaila, ask a halacha question to a rabbi, and he contradicts the Shulchan Aruch, the ruling is not a ruling. If you come along and say, you know, Rav, you paskin such and such, there's a tshuva of the Chatam Sofer, there's something from the Noda B'Yehuda that says otherwise. These are very great people, and they're very, very powerful halachic decisors, but you can't say Toya, okay, like the so say you whether this is foundational. Because these are halachot psukot. And when you're dealing with halachot psukot, so that's like absolute. And Rav Ashkenazi, Alav HaShalom, in his footnotes on the Talmud Torah, he says that L'chaira, the Hagos, include the Ramah, and he says, he wonders whether this includes the other commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, like the Sefer Meir Sinayim, the Taz, the Shach, right, or the Magen Avram. He wonders out loud, but from this footnote of L'kut HaSichas, Rav Ashkenazi seems to be making, a mistake. It seems pretty clear from the Rebbe because the Shalah is talked about as quoted by the Magen Avraham. Magen Avraham is a major commentary on Or HaChaim section of Shulchan Aruch. So it seems, according to the Alter Rebbe, that, and here he cites that the Shita of the Alter Rebbe seems that what's included in the Shlish Mishnah is Halachot Hagluyim V'Yuduim U'Mufurashim, things which are known, widely ruled things. The widely ruled halachas, shenispashtu b'rev Yisrael, which spread throughout the majority of the Jewish people. And somebody who makes a mistake in that, so a Rav who paskins different than the Shachar Taz, or goes against the Magen Avram, is a Toyer B'Dvar Mishnah. So therefore, it has words of Razal. And this is very meaningful. It's very meaningful because it puts this teaching of b'soichol le'nemar, le b'soichol echad v'echad, it puts it on a different pedestal. This is not just a theoretical thing. Halacha speaks to us in this world. There's many Torah theories, but it says like Havaya ime halacha kamoise, Havaya yudke vavke, the way that comes out is the halacha, the way it is actualized in this world. Like the voluminous Hasidic teaching on this last week's parsha of Va'era, where Hashem shows himself to the patriarchs, but it's not the Shem Havaya. It's not with the name Havaya, Shmi Havaya. So of course it was true, and it's true on some realm and some level. But to Moshe Rabbeinu, says, now it's going to happen actually. Halacha is in the actual world. So this concept is not cerebral. It's not theoretical. It's not conceptual. It's actual. B'soi kol echad v'echad is actual. Anyway, that's what the emphasis here is, Kedrasha Sazal, because again, this is unique in the Maamar Kedrasha Sazal. So this is setting the stage now. Zeu tzadikim yishu aretz. This is the meaning that tzadikim inherit the land. V'yishkenu la'ad aleh, and they would dwell for eternity upon it. The avoida sa tzadikim, that the avoida of tzadikim. And here it's ostensibly the Rebbe is talking about really all of us, because as the Mishnah says, based on the words of Yeshayahu, v'amech kulam tzadikim, the Mishnah says, kol Yisrael yesh lem chilek lelem haba. Every single member of the Jewish people, by virtue of the, or dint of the fact that they are born of a Jewish mother, has automatically a portion of eternity, a portion of elam haba. And because it says Va'amech kulam tzadikim, your whole nation is tzadikim. So the avoida of tzadikim, it's us. You like being a tzadik? Look at that, you're a tzadik. You're a tzadik. The avoida is lahashkin ulahamshich, to manifest and to draw down the Shechina. The Bechina Shechina Admar V'Kodesh, which is a very lofty level. And this is like taken from the language of Tefillah, of before Yishtabach, which, by the way, with Shechina Admar V'Kodesh precedes the concept of Yishtabach. And I'm just going to throw this out there. Then we talk about the 13 things on the Medrash in the Hagos of Reb David Luria of Radal. He says, it's interesting that there are 13 different praises in Yishtabach. The Yishtabach is where we bring the Psukah de Zimra, we analyze the whole world, now we're going to bring it to a head where we're supposed to like going into a deeper realm of connection to Hashem. There's a connection, a 13 connection over there. So the Shechina Admar V'Kodesh L'mata Ba'aretz Aleha Ba'ifin Shela'ad. Okay, here the bells go off again. This is new. Ba'ifin Shela'ad. And this is a major thrust and chiddush of this mimer, of this Basi Lagani, where the Rebbe emphasizes that it comes in a manner of la'ad. La'ad means forever. And as they say, forever, it's a very long time. So, ba'ifin nitzchi, for eternity. This is about eternity, my friends. It's about eternity. As we call this class, eternal ethereal. The ethereal, the heavenly, becomes in our world, it becomes eternally so. We are going to make our world an ethereal world, a godly world, eternally. Havaya yimlech le'elam vod. Hashem will rule forever. This is the first referring to the coming of Mashiach. Where does that process of eternal ethereal begin? Where does it begin? It begins maschil mehamshachas hashchina b'mishkan sha'asa Moshe. It begins when Moshe makes the Mishkan. I skipped the line here. I'm sorry, the brackets. Important line here. V'hainu l'fisha hamshacha hiayideh ha'aveda de teira mitzvahs. Because the hamshacha, how are we bringing God's presence into this world? Because we're bringing it by virtue of the Torah's command. The Torah commands us v'asu li migdash. The command was, we should make the Migdash. This is the news that Moshe Rabbeinu brought us when he said, V'salachti kedvarecha, God has forgiven you the first Yom Kippur. And immediately the next day gathers us together and he tells us, you got to keep Shabbat. It doesn't supersede Shabbat. But Hashem wants a Migdash. V'yikhuli. Bring me these things. Bring me these materials. Make the Mishkan. So we're doing it by virtue of Torah's command. And here becomes something extraordinary. V'hatorah hi nitzchis. The Torah is eternal. So if it's by virtue, we're doing this. It's not just that we are doing this. We are doing this by virtue of the Torah's command. And because we're doing it by virtue of the Torah's command, it is going to be eternal. Because Torah is eternal. Havayim l'chleilam vod. Here begins this pasuk, which speaks about the ultimate Beis HaMikdash. Hashem will rule for eternity. And that all begins, the process starts, mehamshachas hashchina, the Mishkan she'asa Moshe. It begins with the Mishkan that Moshe made. And here the Rebbe uses a euphemism which does not have a verbal source in our sages, but the concept is found in our sages. Shekol maisei yidei Moshe heim nitzchim. The things that Moshe Rabbeinu himself crafted are eternal. If Moshe made it, it's forever. Everything Moshe made is forever. So the origin, where's the origin of this? The origin is the Gemara. The Gemara speaks about, it's Gemara Masechet Seitzah, Gemara the end of Daf Tes, Amud Aleph, and the Gemara talks about the concept of like Rananu Tzadikim Hashem, that Tzadikim sing Hashem's praises, like Yesharim for the upright, Nova Sehila. So for them it's appropriate. They should be singing Hashem's praises. So the Gemara says there's an Al-Tikri. Al-Tikri is a methodology of biblical exegesis. How should we read this? Al-Tikri, he says, is don't call it Nova Sehila. Ella, he says, read it instead, Nave Tehila. That this means that these are not only beautiful songs, but these are songs brought by the upright, the Yesharim. And who are the upright? He says, this is David, Moshe and David. And he says, Moshe and David, Shalo Shaltu son Ehem b'maseim. Their enemies were never able to get their hands on and control what they did. And David HaMelech, it says that he created the doors for the first Beis HaMikdash, and those doors ultimately were not destroyed. What happened is that the mountain became so hot, it almost like lava, and the heavy doors sank into the mountain. And we believe these heavy doors are embedded in the stone rock of the Temple Mount, and when Mashiach will come, they'll be revealed. So that's the Maisa David. And then it says, with regard to Moshe Rabbeinu, it says that Moshe, his enemies couldn't get the hand of Amar Mar, Mishaniv, the Migdash Rishon, Nignaz Ohel Moed. Once the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash was built, the first Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that Moshe Rabbeinu made, was hidden. And this includes Krosov, it includes the hooks, so Brichov, and includes the crossbars, the Amudov, and the pillars that they hung the strings that they hung the curtains on, and Adonov, and the sockets. All of this was hidden away, and Reb Chisda says it was hidden away in the Mechilos, somewhere deep in the catacomb labyrinth of the Temple Mount. So Moshe Rabbeinu's Mishkan, Moshe Rabbeinu's handiwork, never gets destroyed, and nobody ever can control it. Nobody ever gets their hands on it. So the Mefarshim talk a lot about this. What exactly does it mean that you can't destroy the Maisa Moshe? And they emphasize the idea that the Kelim that Moshe Rabbeinu put his hand to could not be destroyed. The Aron specifically is talked about as something that Moshe Rabbeinu made, and there's two opinions as to where the Aron is. There was an opinion that the Aron was taken into captivity, but then the other opinion, this is the opinion we follow, is that the Aron was entombed in a catacomb deep beneath the earth, and the Rambam rules this as halacha in the laws of Beis HaBechira. So this Gemara clearly follows that opinion, and the enemies of the Jewish people never got their hands on the Ark. The Ark was hidden away. And the idea, the emphasis, is why are we talking about Moshe and David? Why Moshe and David? So the Gilyon HaShas says an incredible thing. He says, with regard to Moshe and David, we hear about them themselves never dying, so to speak. So every person who's eventually going to cease, his physicality will decompose or die, so his handiwork will also die along with him. However, with regard to Moshe, the Medrash says, Moshe lo meis. And with regard to David HaMelech, we all know the song, David Melech Yisrael, Chai v'kayim. So he says, in that case, it's something that goes on forever. And what does that have to do with beautiful singing? So the Rokeach, and I think this is actually taken from his teacher, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, he says that the words of Noah Vasahila actually have the gematria of Moshe Rabbeinu and David. Anyway, whatever. But the bottom line is, this is the origin. This is talked about by the Megala Amukos and various other great 16th and 17th century works quote this concept of Maisa Nitzchim. But here, my dear friends, is the point. Here's the first point of Basi Ligani, of this Basi Ligani. The point is that the Shechina is going to be actualized by virtue of our handiwork. But our handiwork is brought into action by virtue of the Torah's commandment. So it's eternal. And it's made by Moshe Rabbeinu himself. There's emphasis on Moshe. And Moshe Nitzchim him. That is to say, God says, I was in this world. I was in this world. And then I'm no longer in this world. But I'm going to come back to this world. I came back through Moshe, and ultimately when Mashiach comes, that'll be realized again. So what's the difference between the first time and the second time? God was here, and God will be here. There used to be Gan Eden, there will be Mashiach. What's the difference? Because we don't go back to what was, we have to make it even better. And the case for that's going to be made in the next chapter. What's the difference? The difference is, Hashem made that reality the first time around. We make that reality the second time around. The emphasis is on our actions, the value of our actions. Our actions bring about that eternity. And this in and of itself, this is like a big emphasis. This first chapter of the Maimer, where the Rebbe recaps the first half of the first chapter of the Maimer, there's a tremendous emphasis here. There's a whole new idea that's being conveyed to us. That the concept of Basi Ligani, the concept, the whole schematic of Hashem's presence being here and Hashem's presence departing from undesirable things and that Hashem's presence returning, this whole story is ultimately all about us. It's about our action. It's about us making this happen. It's about us making this happen. We are going to make this happen. And when we make this happen, then it's going to be eternal. And originally it wasn't eternal. So there's like a lot of moving pieces here now. Who says? Who says that? Why can't it just be get the Garden of Eden back? But now it'll be everywhere. Instead of just being in the Garden of Eden, which then was just for Adam and Chava, it'll be for all of humankind, all of Adam and Chava's children. The whole world will see the presence of God, as we have so many verses of the prophets that describe the reality of Mashiach's time, where all of a sudden God's presence is manifest and the knowledge of God fills the world and pervades everything. So we'll get that back. Like, how are we so sure that this, in fact, is, like, not taking place? Like, how do we get to this? How do we get to this idea that only the second time around is it going to be eternal? But I mean, the Rebbe demonstrated the eternity is because of, and number one, it's by virtue of the command of the Torah. Number two, it's Ma'aseh Moshe. It's Moshe Rabbeinu, right? And again, the emphasis here in this first chapter of Basil Gani was on Ma'aseh HaMishkan, the action of the Mishkan. So in the second chapter, the Rebbe is going to explain to us the theological case for why the second time around has to be so much different and so much greater. So this first chapter of Basil Gani leads us into an incredible concept about how we view missteps and sins and mistakes and things that we brought about, bad things we made happen, how we should view those things, how we should place them in context, and how it fits into the greater schematic of things. But I'm looking at the clock, and I'm realizing now that I just taught the first chapter for an hour and a half. This could be a problem.
So we have to create the vessel, and when it cracks, which it always cracks as we create it, we have to build it better and fix it better.
We have to create the vessel. We have to build it better. I mean, there are many metaphors for this. Like it says, for example, a rope that's torn. So when you repair the rope, it's even stronger than it was before, right? Or like a relationship that's damaged, then it's like, you know, when a couple has their first fight and then they overcome that and they're together again, like the marriage is stronger, not weaker for it. So, well, like it says, there's a document, a legal document that somebody brings forth and somebody questioned the veracity of that document and then the document is notarized and now it's a stronger document. Shtar Shekhar Olav Iru, the Gemara says, a document which was, there was a question about it and then, so it becomes a much stronger document. It's a tried and tested. It's battle hardened. This is already seen a challenge and overcome a challenge. But there's a tremendous the emphasis here in this mimer. The thrust of this mimer is on the building of the Mishkan, because the building of the Mishkan is a mitzvah, because it's Ma'aseh Moshe, because it's Moshe Rabbeinu building that Mishkan, and therefore that Mishkan is going to last forever. This is the focus of eternal ethereal. The emphasis is now on ethereal, not on heaven on earth, not on Hashem's presence, but eternal ethereal. And that's the story of Basil Gani. That's our story. That's the story of Yiddishkeit. That's really what this is all about. So I guess we're gonna have to stop now. And I'm not sure when we're gonna do part two, because there's like another there's another part two already scheduled. But ethereal Belin Eder, with Hashem's help, there will be Eternal Ethereal Part 2, in which we will do Ois Beis, which will be a direct follow-up of the first part of the Maimer. And then after we do that, then we'll be able to go on to Part 2, the next section, which moves us into the concept of the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Basil Gani, delivering us into the chapter we're actually going to focus on today. Focus on this year. Okay. I'm sorry this took so long. I didn't realize it would take this long to get out. I hope that you found this uplifting and inspiring and insightful and all those other good things. You can't wait till we get to, like, I'm telling you, this is just like the foretaste. Like, Ois Beis is, wow, it's like, what's off the charts. It's like fantastic. it's a whole new perspective on life and all those other good things. Hopefully, before we get to part two, we'll experience the Shechina, the actualization of all of this with the coming of Mashiach. V'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily in our days. Please stay tuned. I'm going to find time to fit in Eternal Ethereal Part 2, and we're going to go on to, with Hashem's help, the rest of the Maimer in time for Yud Shvat this year. Thank you so much for joining. Please like, please share, and please keep on coming. Laila Tov.